If I were to look at priorities that I've seen in my life, in my Christianity, I think that there's two major reasons I feel that I've been put here on earth, and that one is to become a Christian, because I wasn't one when I was born, and secondly, to understand the scriptures as they were written and as they are intended to be understood, because that's truly going to be the way in which my development of my relationship with God is going to come out of that. And it's the second one that I'm going to talk about this morning. Of course, I think our understanding of Scripture and ultimately of God is affected by what we have been taught and heard in the past. We're generally influenced by majority or hierarchical opinion. And I'm going to present a challenge of a majority opinion that exists in the church today. Now, on that first slide, figure 63, I want to talk about majority opinion. First thing I'd like to challenge you with, think this through now. Use the mind that God has given us. Does a majority of opinion make something a fact? And then I listed a few historical examples here. If you've done any reading, there was a time when people thought the world was flat. And we know that's ludicrous today. There was a time when the sun revolved around the earth, so people thought. The earth was the center of the universe. Now, here's one that happened contemporarily, right in our own lifetime. It did in mine. Have you seen any changes in the food pyramid lately? Remember the food pyramid that we were taught in elementary school, where you have your fruits and vegetables and your carbohydrates and all that kind of starches? Well, they've practically turned that thing upside down in our lifetime. And that was the best understanding that nutritionists had at the time. It was the majority opinion, wasn't it? And now it's primarily, I think you could safely say it's been reversed. It was once believed that the woman determined the sex of a baby, and that tuberculosis was once believed to be hereditary, and also that tomatoes were thought to be poisonous because the tomato vine was. And we could go on with a whole list of things like that, thinkings and understandings and so-called truth in the third dimension physical world here that have been found to be untrue, even though the majority of people believe them. Now, there are some positive things that we can say about majority opinion. A majority opinion does lend credibility to an argument, but it does not establish truth. The majority might be correct and is sometimes correct, but it is not always correct. Now, this is all to lead you up and to get perhaps your mind just cracked open slightly, if it's not already. Just because the church teaches something does not mean it is correct. But when the scripture speaks, the matter is settled. And actually, I took that statement as it's a fallout from the following and the last statement on that slide, that the fathers, and here when I'm talking about the fathers, I'm talking about the early church fathers. These are the people like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and those people way back when, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, these people that did write about Christianity, and we do have those documents today. We have that information. And if you go back to that, these fathers or early church fathers, the creeds which denominations and churches have today, councils, synods may err, but the scriptures never do. And this is actually a statement that comes out of the Westminster Confession. There's a citation of it if you'd like to look it up. So what we're saying is that we have a responsibility, no matter if we listen to a tape, a speaker, read a book, to be like the Bereans in the Bible and search it out in the scripture and see, aha, this author is saying this. Does the Bible verify that? Check out their references when they give them. If they refer you to a particular passage in the Bible, search it out, as Pauline was talking about this morning. Search it out and see if these things are so. The widespread teaching that I want to talk about is the belief in the church today that Jesus came to earth to provide salvation to all and also is to establish a physical kingdom here on earth. Very important. Now, listen to what I'm saying there. He came to provide salvation to all. Incidentally, that all is contingent upon us believing in what Jesus says, what God says about himself, that these things are true, and that the majority of the church believes that he was supposed to set up a physical kingdom here on earth. He was going to sit on David's throne. He was going to rule. In the case of the Jewish people, he was going to set them free from the oppression of the Romans, which was a terrible thing that was going on as far as the Jewish people were concerned then. And this teaching espouses that he was to be the prophesied Messiah to his people, the chosen Jewish people, but he was rejected by them, put to death, and his kingdom was never established. In order to fulfill the many scriptures that are in the Bible teaching about this earthly kingdom, Jesus has to someday come back, and in effect, he has to complete the work that he did not finish when he walked here on earth as Jesus of Nazareth in the physical body. When that happens, he's going to show up again physically, and he's going to sit physically on a throne in Jerusalem. This understanding has become known as his second coming or his parousia, and it does have roots in the scripture. I use the pronunciation parousia for Christ's coming. You can pronounce that parousia, parousia. You know, there are different people who will pronounce that differently. I use parousia. It's the Koine Greek word used, and this is kind of interesting. The real primary meaning of that word, parousia, is presence. Coming is okay. It's actually a secondary meaning. But you really have to understand, not just coming. It wasn't just a second coming. It was also a second presence, or his presence. Now, right there, if you understand that when you become a Christian, you receive Christ into your life, and in fact, as we spoke about last night, not just Christ, the whole Godhead dwells in us. Jesus says that he was in the Father was in him, and the Holy Spirit was in them. They're one, and they come, and they indwell the believer. So every believer is indwelled by the Godhead. Okay, let's turn to the next page in your handouts, 63A. And I want to challenge this majority opinion. You know, I haven't seen an official survey on it, but I would suspect that right now, today, if you took a survey of out there of Christians walking along the street, you'd find that maybe somewhere in the 90 percentile of people would believe the fact that Jesus is going to come back physically someday. And we have tons of ministries that are teaching that. Well, if that's true, how do we then explain some of these things that we find in scriptures? Number one, there's a scripture in Matthew 16:28, which is at the top of that drawing, which says, "Verily I say," it's Jesus that's speaking here now, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." When I read a scripture like that, I start to dissect it, to do it very slowly, like Pauline mentioned this morning. The first thing you have to say is, who's speaking? Verily I. Who is the I? The I is Jesus. You can tell that if you look back up to verse 24 in that chapter. And there it identifies who is speaking. The second thing is, who is he speaking to? Who is the you in this verse? And if you look in verse 24, you'll find out it's his disciples. Jesus was talking to his disciples. Who was it that was standing there, or standing here? Again, it's pretty logical it had to be the disciples. And what's going to happen, or what about them, which shall not taste of death? Hey, that means that they're not going to die, physically die, until something happens. Something was going to happen to some of them, at least, before they died. What was going to happen to them before they died? They would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that's a lot of information there in that one verse. I think you need to do that kind of analysis every time that you read a verse of Scripture to get the full meaning out of it. Let's go on to verse number 2 here. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Matthew 24:34. Jesus is speaking there. You find that from verse 1. The you are the disciples. You get that out of verse 3. Who's he talking to? This generation. Okay, there's all sorts of ideas and views and explanations that people conjure up to try to pass away the meaning of this word generation here. But if you do an honest study without trying to prove your doctrine, and you just look at what the Scripture's saying and be honest about it, you will find that what Jesus is talking about is to his contemporaries. He's talking to these people. It would be just like if I told you that this generation shall not pass away until I do something. Well, if I made a statement like that, what I'm saying is that before all of you guys die, that thing is going to take place. And if it didn't, that'd be a false prophet, by definition of Scripture. And the I there is Jesus. He's the one that's making these statements. Now, what are the things that shall not pass? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What are all these things? Well, everything that was said prior. If you go back then and read that in context, see what it is that Jesus said all these things consisted of. Now, I've enumerated some of them on the next couple of slides, and let's just take a look at them. Turn to figure 27, which should be the next figure in your handout. And Matthew 24:2, that's in the context of the previous scripture. It says, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, Jesus was talking about the temple, because the context there is the disciples were kind of bragging about the Jewish system. They were saying, hey, Jesus, you know, take a look at that temple over there. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? That's my translation. It's a little different there in the scripture. But Jesus' remark was basically, hey, you guys, you see that temple over there? There's going to come a time where not one stone would be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, he not only said that, but it did happen. And we have historical proof of it. The historical proof is not in the scriptures. But fortunately, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus wrote this. Well, he didn't write this book. He had a series of writings that they've bound together. This is pretty boring reading. I only use this as a reference, kind of like a dictionary, I would use it. Something comes along in the Bible, and one of the places I'll hunt is to see what Josephus had to say about it. Of course, he wrote during certain historical time periods. You're not going to find anything about Martin Luther in here, because Josephus was a contemporary to this era when Jesus lived. And right after he died, and when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, he actually started out, just a little bit about Josephus, and I don't mean to go too far into him, but Josephus was, well, a Jewish person, number one. He came from a very learned background, an influential family, and he was, quote, on the Jewish side, so to speak, until he saw that this wasn't going to work out. He saw that the Romans were going to wipe out the Jews in Jerusalem. The massive armies that were coming to put down the rebellion that was going on in Jerusalem, which is something that's on one of the tapes over there on the table that we've talked about previously. And he actually was brought in to the Roman family, so to speak, and he wrote later in Rome all of this documentation, the history of the Jewish people. And in there we can tell from the statements that he made that in fact what Jesus spoke about did take place. As an example, in his section, The War of the Jews, book 6, chapters 4 and 5, he talks about Titus, who is a Roman general, Titus burning the temple down in August of AD 70. Over the next 3 years, the temple stones were dismantled and leveled to the ground, after which the area was actually plowed over. That's how it was decimated. I mean, it was completely destroyed, the temple, this wonderful edifice. And that also is found in Josephus, War of the Jews, and there's a citation. Just to show you that not only Josephus mentions these things, but a more contemporary source, I took this out of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible as the page citation, and here's a quotation. Titus forced his way into the city of Jerusalem, breaking through the three north walls in August of AD 70, and his army burned the temple, eventually leveling it. So, Jesus said it would happen during their generation, and most of them were more than likely alive at that time. It doesn't take much of a stretch of imagination to put that part of the puzzle together. How about the statement in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5? That's the context of his previous statement about during this generation. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Well, there's a long list of that stuff going on. That was going on continually during that period, and we have documentation of that. In AD 36, under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, one such false Christ appeared in Samaria by the name of Dositheus, the Samaritan, who boldly claimed that he was the Messiah of whom Moses had prophesied. This scoundrel is reported to have deluded great multitudes. And the list goes on. In AD 39, another Samaritan impostor declared he would show the people the sacred utensils said to have been given to Moses on Mount Gerizim. An armed group assembled under this impostor, but Pilate defeated the group and killed their leader. In AD 45, another appeared under the procuratorship of Cuspis Fatus, whose name was Thaddeus. This impostor gathered a great multitude who took their possessions, followed him to the Jordan, where he said the river would divide at his command. Fatus pursued the group, dispersing them and killing the leader. Does that say, incidentally, when I read that kind of thing, have you heard in, say, in the last 20 years of anybody doing something similar to that? How many people have we even had in our own lifetime saying, Christ is coming back, sell your home, I'm starting a community in the mountains someplace, and we're all going to go there to pray, study the Word, and wait for God's return. There's been a number of imposters present day that have still been doing the same sort of thing. And guess what? Every one of those people that set a date like that of Christ coming back, if you look at it, and I do have some documentation of that I'm going to share with you toward the end of my talk here, that I'll point these out. In the period of AD 53 through 60, the government of Felix, Josephus tells us that the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, and impostors who deluded the people with promises of great events. Deceivers rose up frequently in Judea, persuading the people to follow them into the wilderness, where they were promised to experience signs and wonders performed. Felix captured many of these deceivers and put them to death. In 55, an impostor that actually had the name of Felix collected about 30,000 followers, and they convinced them to join them to the Mount of Olives, where they would be able to witness the walls of Jerusalem falling down at his command. The Roman governor at that time viewed this group as a possible beginning of a revolt, attacked them, killing 400 and dispersing the rest. The impostor himself was able to escape. And then finally, one I put down here is in AD 60, this chap by the name of Porcius Festus lured the people by promising them deliverance from the Romans, which they were looking for, the Jews were looking for at that time, if they would follow him in the wilderness. Festus also took care of them, sent some of his military after them, killed the deceiver and his followers. So would you say that if you can accept those historical facts as being true, then you would have to say what Jesus also said there. These things would take place in their generation. That would be supportive information of it. Now, this will come as a real bombshell. When I discovered this one, it really blew me away. How many have been in a church where they tell you about the Matthew 24 Great Commission, and they tell you, if you're going to be a good Christian, we need to fulfill the Great Commission. So we have a missionary outreach program. We send missionaries. We have local works that we do. We need to spread this gospel. And hear me now. I'm not saying that Christians don't do that. But we don't do it because of the Great Commission of Matthew 24. There's a shocker. Let me show you what I mean by that statement. In Matthew 24:14, and that's one of the things that Jesus said was going to be fulfilled during their generation, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We're still trying to do that today. And again, I'm trying to say that there's nothing, that's a natural outgrowth of fishing, of a Christian to share Christ with others. Because we are the representatives with the body of Christ on earth. Why wouldn't we do that just naturally? But guess what? It's not Matthew 24:14 that's the motivation. Because that has already been fulfilled, and it says so in the scriptures. Matthew 28:19 also says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Mark 16, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Turn to your next page, drawing number 30. On here is a summary from Scripture that says that that statement by Jesus has already been fulfilled. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." That's from the previous slide. Now, how was that fulfilled? Okay, in one way you could say, if you go to Acts 2:5 in Pentecost, in a hyperbolic way, in other words, in an exaggerated way, and in the context of the Jewish worldview, every nation under heaven was present on the day of Pentecost. So every nation was actually there on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they talked about everybody talking in their own tongues from the different countries and the areas? They were all there. And then when there was this speaking in an unknown language, they were all understanding it in their own languages. Okay, that's not the best proof, but that's a beginning. And that is one proof that you can use. The Apostle Paul, and here's a real hard one, the Apostle Paul stated that the gospel was producing fruit and growing in all the world, Colossians 1:6. Paul further states that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven, in that same verse. And Paul in Romans 1:8 says that the faith of the church at Rome was being spoken about throughout the whole world. In Romans 10:18, Paul goes on to say, "But I say, have they not heard?" And what he was talking about is, have they not heard the gospel? See, you get that from verse 15. "Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Wow, there's something going on during that time frame. Romans 16:26, Brother Paul writes, "But now is made manifest." What was being made manifest? The gospel. And you see that from verse 25. "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God." What about that stuff, Paul? He said, "It had been made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Romans 16:26. And then another scripture that we should look at is Acts 24:15. And there Paul is being talked about. "For we have found this man," they're talking about Paul, see verse 1, "a pestilent fellow and a member of sedition, a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Paul was being talked about in the whole world, and his message. He was stirring things up in the Jews, and he himself was a Jew. A few years after the above words were recorded, the end came in AD 70. So what I'm saying here is, people should not use that scripture and put that as law on people today and say, if you... you know, you need to give your money to do this. I think out of our own hearts and out of the love that Christ wants to express, we will just naturally spread the gospel. But for somebody to say that, you know, we need to raise $30,000 in the next 6 weeks, and I want people to pledge money and to do this and that, that's placing people under the law. And to use that verse, that statement of Jesus to motivate that, is not an appropriate use of Scripture. It should not be used. Going on now, back to... did we finish up that previous slide? Yeah. Now go to slide 63B. An item there, number 6, says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place..." See, that's in the context of all these things are going to happen. So apparently, during the generation of those people, that was going to happen. If it didn't happen, then again, Jesus is a false prophet, and we know that's ludicrous. That's not true. Well, did that happen? Is there any proof of that? Turn to the next page, and then we'll hop back again. Early in the period of AD 60 through 69, Josephus writes that an unqualified Jew, whom Josephus identifies as Aeneachin, was appointed to the position of high priest. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. Well, that's what they did. They appointed high priests. But what about this guy? Well, they said that he was elected by casting lots. Aeneachin was chosen for the high priesthood, who was not only unworthy of the high priesthood, but that did not well know what the high priesthood was. And that's a quote right out of Josephus. That's what Josephus says about that. Now, to put someone like that into the high priesthood, it was an abomination to begin with. So you can accept that as the fulfillment of it. But you don't have to. There were a lot of abominations going on that fulfilled this thing. The high priest and his staff of priests failed to properly perform the daily sacrifices and other required temple duties, making a mockery of the holy ordinances. In 66 AD, priests and zealots fought each other in the temple. Incidentally, if you read about the history of that period of time, it is wild. You know, if you think what's going on in the Middle East right now is wild, you should have seen what was going on then. There was all kinds of factions fighting each other. You had these zealots doing one thing and these people doing another, and then you had some outside groups would come into the city and they would be fighting. When I started reading this stuff, I couldn't believe the numbers and the atrocities that were being committed, not just to the people, to each other, but actually in, quote, the holy places, you know, in their sacred temple. Look at this one that's pointed out here. They said that this big fight broke out in AD 66, and Josephus reports the floors swam with the blood of more than 8,000 people who stabbed each other. And that was taking place in the temple. Many atrocities, which I'm saying are abominations, between the zealots and other Jewish factions occurred in the holy place during that period of AD 66 and 70. Pick anyone you like as being the abomination of desolation. Now, some writers will tell you this, by the way. Pauline has a number of books that are around here that are excellent. And just like, you know, everything else I said earlier, you'll read these books and, you know, some of them are like 90%. You really think they're really good material, but you won't agree with everything, just like you may not agree with everything that I say. And that's okay. The question is, hopefully you'll go home and search the scriptures and see, you know, what part of this is true. Why did I say? Oh, I said that to say this, that some writers think the abomination of desolation was actually when the Roman army came in and they actually went in the temple and destroyed it. That was the abomination of desolation. Now, I don't believe in that because I think that it was the wrong timing. There's other scriptures that lead me to believe that it couldn't have been that late. It had to be earlier than AD 70 in order to fulfill the scripture. Item 7, as part of the context of that generation seeing things, it says, "When these things start taking place, let them which be in Judea flee." Well, would you believe that most, if not all, of the Christians escaped that horrible ordeal that went on? Because Jesus, in another place in the scripture, says, when you see these things starting to take place, get out of town. Flee to the mountains, he told them. And when they saw this stuff, when they saw the Roman armies come, because they didn't just come once. A strange thing about it, if you listen to tape 3 over there on the table, they came in 3 waves. A group came, started a siege, and left. I won't explain the reasoning behind all this, but it took 3 times. Hey, when the Christians were there, if you heard Jesus say these things, and this was also being preached after his death, and suddenly you saw this happening, you said, ooh, this is what Jesus was talking about. It's time to get out of town. They left and they went. We have writings that lead us to believe that the majority, if not all of the Christians, went to a town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, and they escaped this ordeal that went on. Of course, what happened to them, the apostles, those that were left living yet? Everybody but John were killed prior to 70 AD. John is the only one that goes, that lives beyond there. Number 8, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming, and that word coming in the Greek, which was the original language that the New Testament is written in, that Greek there is parousia, of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:27. So that's in that context. So that was going to happen. Whoa, wait a minute. If the parousia, or the parousia, was supposed to take place during that generation, how can we still be looking for it today? Something doesn't add up here. Either we're not seeing the scriptures correctly, or these people that are running all these conferences and they have all these ministries, collecting all these monies, writing all these books, making all these videos, maybe they have it messed up. That's why, that's the opinion I'm challenging here this morning. Are those folks right? And I'm wrong? Or am I wrong and they're right? I leave that to you to decide, but I hope you decide it by looking at the scriptures. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, well, those folks say the tribulation hasn't happened yet, but it says tribulation of those days, oh, that was a different tribulation. They were going to have tribulation when the Romans attacked, and we're still going to have a tribulation someplace downstream. See, I'm throwing all these thoughts in that go around. Which are true? Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Well, you're not going to understand that one unless you stay here for the rest of the conference, because I'm going to be talking about apocalyptic language as one of the subjects here. Apocalyptic means, is another word for prophetic, for future prediction, something that's going to happen. And you're going to find that there is a special way that apocalyptic or prophetic language is couched, or how it's framed out and used in the scripture. And when you understand that background, when you read that scripture, you'll see, oh, I understand how that works now. Trust me, it is a possible solution to this thing. To me, it's the only one. 10 falls into the same category as number 9. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, you know a clue in there for years that I've never seen? How come they say, shall all the tribes of the earth mourn? Are you part of a tribe? I'm not part of a tribe. So if this thing is future, it says that the tribes are going to see that, but we're not. All right, now an answer, a possible answer to that, they say, well, the Christians are going to be raptured out. They're not going to be here. More on that later. 11. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, when you use those words, and that's why I've underlined them, they're not underlined in the scripture, but that's talking to a specific audience. You know, when I say you, I mean you. I don't mean people out there someplace. And the scripture is doing the same thing here. He's talking to a specific audience. And when you read the scripture, you have to... The Bible is for us, yes. But many of these statements are being made to a specific audience. And you have to be careful. He said it to them. How does that now apply to us? And it may not be the same. We may not be seeing these things that they saw. 12, I verily I say unto you, This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So the list above are just some of the all things that Jesus spoke of. I've totally gotten away from my notes, so I want to go back and make sure that I've covered everything that I wanted to talk about. This word abomination, the Hebrew for the word abomination, going back to abomination of desolation, that word means an inward spiritual and moral revulsion at great wrongdoing in religious matters. That's what abomination is. So abomination is a inward spiritual and moral revulsion at great wrong in religious matters. And you could see how any one of those things that we talked about as being the abomination of desolation could qualify under that. I mean, you didn't have unqualified high priests. That's an abomination. You didn't have people stabbing each other and carrying on like that inside of the temple. The temple was a consecrated holy place. Things like that were not to happen there. That would be an abomination. Now, also in some of these books, I read a few authors say that Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was a pagan king of Syria, sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple in 165 BC. And they say that's the abomination of desolation. And I say no to that because the timing is wrong. See, he did that in 160. You know, the Jews have been oppressed for a long while. They had a lot of problems. The people always coming in and attacking and taking over Jerusalem. They were occupied territory by foreign powers over and over and over again in history. They really were picked on people. So in 165 BC, this king of Syria came in and he actually sacrificed a pig on an altar. Do you realize the implications of that to the Jewish people? First of all, the whole thing of pork with pigs, right? And then to sacrifice a pig on the altar, on God's altar. That was truly an abomination, but it's the wrong abomination because it doesn't fit into that generation. 165 BC could not be the one that Jesus was talking about. So when I read that in those books, I say, no, you got the wrong one there. Doesn't mean I don't read the book because there's plenty of good information. People have insights. Everybody has a part of the puzzle here. Jesus was clear in the scripture that what he was talking about was an event that was still future when he was speaking. So the sacrifice of the pig can't be the thing there. I'd have to get my projector up closer to see this entire thing on the screen. But you have a copy there. I see some parallels with the destruction of Jerusalem and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's a terrible thing to do. Why draw parallels with the destruction of Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the city of the chosen people of God, they were treated like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was there some problem in God's sight with the Jewish people? You bet there was. If you read, you know, look at the statements that Jesus made about the leadership. Why he called them whitewashed sepulchres in one place. That's a terrible slam. If you look at that, there were lots of problems with the leadership of the Jewish people were misleading and misguiding the people. And in one way, you could see where God would have a serious problem with the leadership. Back to my analogy. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed the locale. The tribulation and destruction of Jerusalem, when you read about that, you know, we just read a scripture. We read a quote from Josephus that said that the temple was burned and leveled. Incidentally, do you know why they did that probably? They weren't planning on doing that. In fact, Titus did not want to destroy, quote, the holy place. But his soldiers got out of hand. And they started looting and burning. And it got out of hand and he couldn't control it. That's really how it happened. And some people theorize, and I think it's a good theory, there was a lot of gold in the temple. You know, the doors, if you read about it, they overlaid things. There were golden utensils in there. It was a very wealthy place. There was a lot of material wealth in the temple. So much so, they found that when they burned it, this gold started to melt and it ran down in between the rocks, they think. So that's why they hooked up whatever they did, horses or whatever, and they dragged these rocks apart to get the gold out that had been running down there from the heat. I think that's a pretty good theory. That's not from scripture, that's from a historical documents. So that's why I show the fire there. The fire was not only a physical fire, it was also a torturous one, the way the people were starving. I think on the tape I talk about some of those. The one atrocity that is hard for us to comprehend, it was so bad in the city during the siege that there was actually so little food that one woman took her baby and actually roasted a baby and was eating it. And the people were going through the city and they could smell food. And they came in and they wanted her food because they could smell her food. They didn't know it was her child that she was eating. And it's Josephus says that they were repulsed by it when he found out that she was actually had roasted a child for food in order to stay alive during the siege. It was really, really bad. That's the way they, one of the ways they softened up the city. You know, we throw missiles on them to soften it up. What they do is they just cut it off. They surround it, they lay siege to it, and they wait them out. You're not going to have water and food forever in there until they get weak, and then they breach the walls and conquer that group. Another parallel I wanted to show you here, what happened to Lot and his family, except for his wife? They escaped outside the city. In fact, God told them to do that, right? They escaped. And guess what? The early Christians escaped to Pella because Jesus had told them when they started to see that stuff, get out of town. Isn't that a neat parallel there between those two? No, it's neat in the theoretical sense. I mean, I wouldn't want to live that stuff out physically. The wrath of God that fell upon the land fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and it also fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. My point, I'm starting on page 64, and I'm not going to read all of these, but check it all out. See if it makes sense. Be a Berean. Paul Crouch, you know, the guy that has his TV show? The great singer, gospel singer. 1994, he had a Spring 94 Praise-a-thon fundraiser on February 22nd, 1994, and he made the following statement. We are in the last moments of grace before the wrath of God is revealed. This is the windup. The curtain is about to come down. We don't have much time left. If Jesus hasn't come back by the year 2000 AD, then we, and he's referring to himself and the people that were on the platform, the speakers at this conference. He said, we have missed the scriptures. Guess what? They missed the scriptures. By his own admission there. How about the year 2000? The time leading up to New Year's Eve 2000 was filled with doomsday messages. My goodness, I mean, one of our closest Christian friends back home, he went out and bought, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong to do this, except the motivation for it. He bought a generator, which he returned after New Year's and got his money back. And he told me also had a big garage sale to get rid of the water, the food, the provisions that he had. This guy made a huge investment because he believed all these things. Isn't God going to take care of us? Doesn't he say he's going to take care of us? Can't we trust him? Now, I'm not saying throw caution to the wind. There's nothing wrong with having, you know, emergency supply of water in the house, especially where we live in earthquake country. But as far as these prophecies are concerned, you know, a generator isn't going to hack it, and 50 gallons of water is going to hack it. I know another guy stored gasoline in barrels in his garage. That was a terrible hazard. He had about 100 gallons of gasoline because he thought there wouldn't be any gasoline available. That's why I call it second coming madness. Now, this is the latest guy. Hey, he's right here from New Mexico. I didn't realize that. He's the latest guy with this madness. Some guy named F.M. Riley, 2003, he predicted that the rapture would occur on or near the Passover in the spring of 2003. That was April 16th. That's by. Is this not time to end this madness? Is there another explanation for that? The explanation, or part of it, I tried to show pictorially here on figure 32. What we need to do when we read the scriptures is we have to be careful of the set of glasses we put on, or the lenses or the filters that we look through. So, when Jesus is speaking to a specific audience of people, and that is a first century group of people, that's the audience relevance here, you put your first century glasses on, and you see that it's their prophecy that was going to happen in their generation, in their time. Oh, now I see what you're talking about, Jesus. This scripture can be understood that way. The mistake that we're making in the modern day church today is we're viewing that prophecy through 21st century glasses. And it's not our future prophecy. It's already been fulfilled. That's the entire thesis here. That's the major problem.
What were the first century people expecting? Figure 11.
They were expecting the end of all things is at hand.
Peter said that.
The fullness of the time was come. Paul said that in Galatians.
The time is fulfilled.
Mark 1:15. Incidentally, if again, this is too much to bring into this, and we're just about winding this part up. There's a big difference between the end of the world and the end of the age. And that word in the Greek that many times the translators translate world is erroneous. In fact, if you look in the New King James, they've made the change. The Old King James said world, and once we get it out in our mind, we need to have our mind renewed. Because we walk around and say, yeah, the world's going to end, the world's going to end. But it wasn't world, it was age. It's aeon, A-I-O-N, the Greek. It means an age, a period of time. And it's talking about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is gone.
That did take place during this period of time.
The age did end, but not the world. So the time that was going to be fulfilled was talking about the Old Covenant. Happened unto them upon whom the ends of the world, see that word world there again, should be ages, are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul said that. For there be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke. Do you realize what's in that little phrase? Days of vengeance. We're looking for that to happen in the future, most of the church. Already took place back there in the destruction of Jerusalem.
All things which are written
may be fulfilled. Well, we're not going to get into that, but if I read the plain sense of that, what that's saying is everything that was prophesied about Jesus has taken place. It's done. It's all been fulfilled.
The only unfulfilled
prophecy that I see is Christians are going to die physically. Christians are going to be resurrected spiritually, and we're going to be talking about resurrection in this workshop. And we're going to go to the Father's house. That's about the only unfulfilled prophecy that I see. Maybe some other little tiny thing, but all these major prophecies going to be fulfilled. The time is short. 1 Corinthians 7:29. That's what that first generation, that early church was thinking about. The time is short, and it was. There was judgment coming. For the fashion, which means the outward form of this world, passeth away, is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. It is the last hour. It is the last time. That's better translated, the last hour. 1 John 2:18. These scriptures indicate that the time of something extremely significant had grown very short. The word, the time words in here, passing away, last time. All of these things are talking about, in the Greek, the word. The honest interpretation, as I see it, of those words is a very short interval of time. It fits into Jesus' this generation time. It cannot be stretched out on and on, 2,000 years and still going. It doesn't meet the criteria of that word at all. Finally, the last slide and the end of this section is, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in the scriptures. This is kind of a neat little lesson here. Take this home and read the scriptures and meditate on it. Back in Daniel 2:34, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a stone to be cut out of the mountain without hands. He had this dream, stone being cut out of the mountains without hands. In 2:44, Daniel interprets this stone to be a kingdom which God sets up, which will never be destroyed. Zechariah then quotes the Lord as saying, out of him, the Lord, which we know is Jesus Christ, came forth the cornerstone. Wow, I really misspelled that. Zechariah 10:3-4. How come my words, I must have not hit the spell check on that one. Jesus Christ, oh, I'm going the wrong block. Follow the arrow, Zed. Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then in Acts, Matthew, Luke, and Ephesians, and Peter, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, testifies that he is himself that cornerstone. If you read that verse there, Matthew 21:42 and Mark 12:10, and it's paralleled in Luke 20:17, he says that he's the cornerstone which the builders rejected, but which has become the head of the corner. Notice, has become the head of the corner. Now, you didn't say it's going to become the head of the corner 2,000 years down the road. It has become. The beginning of the new temple. Oh, a new temple. What kind of temple is that? Stay tuned. The people of God who are built together to form a holy dwelling for the Lord. Oh, wow. The physical temple was destroyed, but he raised up a new temple. But it's a spiritual temple, and you're a part of that temple. We're the living stones that are in it, and Christ is the head of that church. He's talking about his church as the new temple. Some of these catechism questions were right on. Some of them have insight. They talk about the mystical body of Christ. You bet it is. It's mystical in the sense that it's what I call fourth dimensional. It's not material. It's spiritual. And that's exactly what is being said in here. That God has built already a new temple. He's already sitting on the throne. He's already in control of his kingdom. But it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And finally down here, and this will really shock you, because the futurists, those that are waiting for him to come back, talk about a new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. And they're thinking of it being some sort of a physical thing. Guess what? It's here. It's here, and we're in it. The new Jerusalem, which is being built out of living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, is built on the site of the old covenant, with the cornerstone being taken from the ruins of the old covenant, which ended in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the new Jerusalem being held together by Jesus Christ as the stone taken from the old. All things hold together, Colossians 1:17, by Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church and the kingdom of which he is the cornerstone. Isn't that neat how that fits together? So we can take that Old Testament understanding and the Old Covenant understanding. It didn't name him as Jesus Christ, but we're talking about the Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. So the Messiah comes to us through the Old Covenant as the stone, cornerstone, and now Jesus is saying, and the New Testament is saying, that old cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is now the cornerstone, and in fact the head of the church, but the cornerstone for the New Testament church, which is part of the new covenant, which we are in today. I'd say praise the Lord to that. And that catches your mind, and now you start to read the scriptures, you're going to see things in a new light. And the thing that I like about this thing is, you know, Jesus said that if you know the truth, it'll set you free. Boy, I really feel free. You know, I realize now that when I read the Old Testament, I'm reading it for a purpose, but I'm not putting myself into that time period. Because if I put those glasses on and say, this is me, you know, I have to do these things and obey these things and all of that law that's back in there, we're not under that stuff. The new covenant is different. Now, what is the truth that set you free? I don't want to mislead you, because this book only points to one thing, and that's to Jesus Christ. This is a book about God. So therefore, the truth that sets me free, I get it out of here, but what it's revealing to me is more and more about Christ. So my relationship is growing with him, with this understanding. And I don't know how much we're going to get into heaven. I noticed Jack was talking about, you know, when we go to the Father's house, what does that consist of? I'm not speaking on that subject. But at any rate, you know, what happens if we don't learn this stuff here in this life? Well, God's got it all worked out. You can trust him for that, you know. Some people have said, well, hey, if you don't understand this stuff here, you're going to have to go to Christian kindergarten in the Father's house to learn this stuff. Some people say, well, in a flash and an instant and a twinkling of an eye, you're going to have all that information. Well, that's a misuse of that scripture. They've taken that scripture out of context. Well, thank you for being good listeners.